focused way to the Lord. Amen. Plus, it serves as a nice divide between one holiday and the next. Just saying, Christmas starts after Thanksgiving. But on that note, we are very happy for all those who were able to come, help decorate this weekend. Thank you so much for all your help. The church looks wonderful. And so thank you for all your help in that. Would you join with me in prayer as we open up God's Word together this morning? Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. As we come together today, God, to give thanks. We also are studying a very, very difficult passage of Scripture this morning. I'm reminded of the truth that your Word offers hope because it's not a record of how you've used perfect people to accomplish perfect plans, but how you've used flawed and imperfect people to accomplish your perfect plan. And God, as we look at this account in the biblical text of destruction even, God, I pray that we would see you clearly this morning, and that we would see your love in the midst of judgment, that we would see your justice along with your mercy, and God, that you would encourage our hearts as well as challenge us as we seek to follow you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our study of the life of Abraham this week. We are looking at following God's promises, the life of Abram, and also called Abraham. As we've been going through his life, we've seen that in Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abram, three things. He promised them, say them with me, God promised land, he promised descendants, and he promised spiritual blessings. This sets off the tone for the rest of the Bible. If you don't get Genesis 12, you don't get anything else that happens. Everything God does is in context to his promises, his covenant with Abraham. And what we've been saying, our big idea for this series, is that God can't make promises he can't keep. God can't make promises he can't keep. Why? Because God is too holy to lie, too powerful to fail, and too loving to walk away. And what we see throughout the life of Abraham is this theme that God has made promises, and every character throughout Abraham's life and throughout Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 25 are people responding to the promise that God has made in some way, shape, or form. Now, we saw that when God made these promises, he made them to Abraham, and Abraham moved and went to the went to the land of which God had told him from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he took what individual with him? Lot. Now, we've kind of lost track of Lot. Like, what has Lot been up to? Well, if you remember, they came to this area, and they were fighting amongst themselves, and there wasn't enough resources for everyone. So Abram comes to Lot and says, you pick the land you want, and you go there, and I'll take whatever land you don't choose. And Lot looked, and he saw that the land towards Sodom and Gomorrah was beautiful, and he took that land. And now we see the rest of the story. Genesis chapter 18, God has just told Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a son in their old age. And then we get to verse 16 where we left off last week. Then the men, speaking of these messengers to Abraham, rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about in him. Then the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous people within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the count of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. This week, my youngest was home sick, so I was home about 3 days with her this week. And my eldest is pretty good at just going out and doing her own thing. My youngest, not so much. She insisted the whole week on sitting on my lap and drawing on my marker board and playing on my drum set at home, right in the same space that I am the whole time. And finally it came about, Kaylee, if you just go upstairs and let Daddy do his work, I'll play a game with you. She thought for a moment, could we play 2 games? That's what made me think of when I'm seeing this go on between Abraham and God. God says, I'm going to destroy the city if there's no righteous. And he goes, well, what about if there's 50? Fine, 50. And he whittles them down all the way to 10. And I want you to notice the point here. The point here is not if you bargain with God, eventually he'll give in. What we're going to see is there's not even 10 righteous people in Sodom at this point. When we look at Abraham pleading with God, we see God about to come to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the New Testament says much about this city. We find in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. We see Romans chapter 9, verse 29, quoting from Isaiah, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And then Jude chapter 1, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So what we see here is Sodom and Gomorrah are never lifted up as praiseworthy places. Even today, we often call Las Vegas the modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah because we see a lot of the same type of tendencies. Las Vegas is often called what city? Sin City, right? And there's parallels drawn between Sodom and Gomorrah. And what we find here, Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly. It's like Lot knows something they don't. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. When you look at Lot, first, as he, in Genesis chapter 13, sees the beauty of the area, he starts looking at Sodom. Now he moves to Sodom, and when it says that he's in the gate of Sodom, the gate is where commerce happened. Lot is no longer an outsider, he's one of them. He's there in the gate, he's doing business, he is there, a person blessed by God living in this pagan city, and he's now one of them. He's acting like one of them, he's doing life with them. And yet, There's something about him that knows this is not good that these two messengers of God are here. Then we get to verse 4. And these are hard verses to read. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Lot saw this coming. He's not letting these strangers stay in the square. He knows something bad's going to happen. He invites them into their house, into his house, and what happens? Sure enough, they come knocking, wanting to do all kinds of immoral things with them. This is a wicked, wicked city that's here. But I want you to notice the effect it's had on Lot. Lot goes from enjoying the promises of God, sees the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and says, "Yeah, I'm out of here." Now he's doing life with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's like, "Yeah, but I believe in God. Yes, I'm one of them. I get that I'm a descendant. I get all that. I'm just here. You know, I want to be in the world and you know all." Look at Lot's response now. Lot not only is living with these people, now he's starting to think like them. Look at how Lot responds to help save these two messengers. Verse 8, "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." What kind of warped thinking is that? And you go, how could a father ever suggest that kind of absolute filth? Because Lot moved into the city, and little by little he began to be conformed to the city. Instead of thinking, "No, I'm going to defend not only these men, but my own daughters," he thinks wickedly, he thinks fleshly, he thinks worldly. But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge." See, Lot thought he's going to be accepted by the people, and they're going, "You're not one of us." Whenever we think that the world is going to accept us if we just act like them, we are woefully mistaken. "Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, so these are people who are married to his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Yeah, our father-in-law, he's out of his mind. You know, he's off his rocker, a few fries short of a happy meal. They don't believe him. And what's going to happen? They're going to be destroyed. But Lot has lost all of his influence over even his own family. They don't believe him. Verse 15, "When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought him outside, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away.' But Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die.'" Now, instead of just running, what is Lot doing? He's standing there talking to him. Like, you know, if you had been running, you might have been there by now. He says, "Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please, let me escape there. Is it not small? that my life may be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. What an account. And here's the bad news. It doesn't stop there. Finishing out the chapter, Lot has just gone through this terrible, terrible experience. But who did not come with him? The sons-in-law. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. When you look at this account, does it not grieve your heart? Do you not look at this and go, what wickedness and sin has run amok? And look who's involved in it. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, to whom God spoke and promised land, descendants, spiritual blessings. Lot saw this city of Sodom and Gomorrah, saw what it had to offer, and pursued it. Lot was with Abraham, but instead of staying with him, they separated, and Lot removed himself from enjoying the benefits of living under God's promises. Instead, he goes from living outside the city to living in the city to holding a position of authority in the city to thinking like the city to being destroyed. You say, "What? How was he destroyed?" We'll get into that in a little bit. I try whenever I preach to have one big idea, one thing to take away, one main idea. I couldn't do that today. I want to talk about four themes that stick out to me in this passage this morning. And the first one is this. When we look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, what we find is that God's justice matters and sin has dire consequences. God's justice matters and sin has dire consequences. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Sin is punished by God. Sin matters, justice matters, and sin has dire consequences. Lot thought God would not care about the sins of the city. He thought, who cares? I mean, God hasn't done anything about it yet. Why is he going to do anything about it in the future? There's been a lot of talk about what exactly was Sodom's sin. Was it homosexuality? Was it they just were mean to their guests? Like, what was going on? Why did God punish them? Well, it's clear in the Bible that God does say things about homosexuality, like what we find in this text. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. I mean, there's no two ways about this. This is pretty clear. God says this is wrong to act out this way. We see the same idea echoed in the New Testament. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations." Futile means their speculations, their thoughts don't work anymore. "And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of incorruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Then Paul gives an example of how that plays out. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of the error." So we see the Old Testament and the New Testament are united that this is wrong. But is that why Sodom was judged? Was that the basis? Did they do this one thing and God went, because of this one thing, boom, you're done? No. Here's what we find. There were many sins that were going on in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel chapter 16 looks back and says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." What was going on? Listen, what happened with Lot and these messengers was not the first cause. This was a symptom of a deeper issue. Sodom was a wicked city to its core. And just like in Romans, this attack on these people was simply a symptom, an outpouring of a heart that had far removed itself from God. Remember, God was going to judge them before this incident. He was sending the angels to judge them before this ever happened. So this issue of homosexuality alone was not the only issue. However, it was a symptom. You see, what we find throughout the Bible is that God is loving, and he is a loving king, but he is still king. And he is equally just as he is loving. Psalm chapter 33, verse 5 says, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." When the scriptural writers talk about God's nature, they don't see any difference between God as just and God as love. These two are two sides of the same coin to all of the biblical writers. Not so in our day. People want to emphasize God is just, and it is this judgmental, mean-spirited, temper tantrum-throwing deity that wakes up on the wrong side of the bed and decides to go to his keyboard of life and hit the smite key over and over and over. And that's how our world looks at the nature of God. But then you also have on the other side this fairy being in the sky that all he does is bless people. He couldn't hurt a butterfly. Theologically, powerfully neutered God that can do nothing but smile at people. Scripture doesn't see a difference between the two. Our world hates the justice of God. Proverbs 21:15, "The exercise of justice is joy for the righteous, but is terror to the workers of iniquity." One of my favorite quotes is that perhaps the atheist cannot find God for the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman. Why? Because God is a moral God. God is a just God. He is a loving God. But that does not mean we do not emphasize the justice of God. Just because Jesus died for our sins does not mean sin isn't real. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 16, Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Listen, the fact that we are saved by grace does not mean God doesn't care about our sin. It doesn't mean that I can live however I want and there's no consequences. Sin matters. God is a just God. We can trust in God's promises to be just, but we should also remember that God promises to be just. God deals with sin, and that means my sin too. Being saved by Jesus does not mean sin doesn't matter. God's justice matters and sin has dire consequences. But number two, what I see when I look at the story of Lot is that we are meant to redeem our culture, not succumb to it. We are meant to redeem our culture, not succumb to it. Paul says in Romans 12, these are well-known verses to many of us, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Lot embraced the sin of his city. Lot could have had a ministry where he was planted, and instead he gave in. When it comes to our attitude towards our culture, some embrace the culture wholeheartedly. They go, you know, I just want to make friends with my unsaved neighbors. I want to make friends with these people, and that's good. But some of them go so far as to say, I'm going to be just like them. We're transformed by their thinking. We're transformed by their actions. Again, Lot was a godly individual, but look what happened to him. Because instead of impacting his culture, what does he do? He embraces it and he becomes just like them. On the other side, some eject the culture. We pretend like we're not in the world at all. We pretend like, okay, the world is that. We're going to just stand over here. We're going to shelter our family. We're going to shelter our kids. We're going to shelter our church. And we're going to pretend like there's nothing outside of these walls. You understand that both extremes are unbiblical? It is wrong to embrace the culture. It's also wrong to pretend like there isn't a culture around us. What are we called to do as Christians? We're called to engage the culture. We're not called to embrace it or to eject it. We're called to engage it. God wants to place us in the world, not so that we would be like the world, but so that we would be used by Him to transform the world. For too long, fundamentalist culture has retreated from the culture of the world. We've run from it. And we've acted like, no, we're just going to hide here. And, you know, the world can just do whatever it's going to do. We're just going to have our little evangelical fundamentalist subculture and pretend like it doesn't matter and it doesn't affect us. That's not our mission. That is not what God has called us to do. God has called us to be salt and light. Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The temptation, however, is that the world comes with lots of things that our flesh desires. Like Lot was in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because he liked it. You understand that. He wasn't being forced against his will to be a part of it. He liked what it had to offer. The world offers us things that we like: appreciation, respect, pleasure, sensuality. Like, it feels good to engage in those things. Often we don't make conscious choices to be like the culture. Rather, we become like the culture when we make choices to embrace what the culture offers. We don't like the culture. We like what we get from the culture. We pursue that and we become like the culture. We get squeezed into its mold, but what are we told to do? We are told to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that when the world looks at us, it doesn't see somebody who's completely backing away from them, but somebody who with godliness is approaching them saying, "We love you and we're calling you to repent." My wife was telling me about a conversation she had with somebody, a friend of hers, recently, who said, "You know, the thing I get hung up on so many times about the church is this judgmentalism that keeps saying, well, this is right, this is wrong, this is right." And Shauna said to her, "Listen, it's not judgmental if the person's really in danger. It's a warning out of love. We're not saying this is right and this is wrong because we don't like you. We're saying this is right and this is wrong because we love you and want the best for you, and we're seeing you go down a bad path." And this person, it's like a light bulb went off for this person, isn't it? And she's like, "That makes so much more sense." Like, right? But that's what we are to do in our culture. We're to not run away from the people in the world. We're to go towards them. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. But we're to do so for the purpose of redeeming our culture, not for the purpose of becoming more and more like it. Number three, when you get your eyes off of God's promises and commands, the only way to go is down. When you get your eyes off of God's promises and commands, the only way to go is down. Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 21 through 23. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is what? Death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, eternal what? Life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, we've memorized Romans 6:23 in our Awana or whatever it may be, and we get that the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life, and we think instantly of heaven and hell. And does it apply to that? Yes, it does. But is that what the context is talking about? No. It's talking about, why would you run back to the sin that you've been saved from when all it did was lead to your death? When you pursue God, it leads to what? Life. Why would you run back to those things? But Lot embraced the culture instead of God's promises and experienced destruction. Look at the destruction that Lot experienced in his life. The destruction of the cities, the destruction of Lot's character, the destruction of Lot's family, and ultimately the destruction of Lot's legacy. See, when we would rather have the world than God's promises, we get neither. When we would rather have the world than God's promises, we get neither. Instead of pursuing the blessings of God, I pursue the blessings of the world. But then I don't get to enjoy God's blessings, and I also don't get to enjoy the world's blessings, because all that leads to is death. But then lastly, number four. Even in the midst of sin, judgment, and consequences, God does not forget His people or His promises. Look what we find again in the text. Verse 16. So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife, and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. What do we see throughout the text? The Lord remembered Abraham and seized Lot. The compassion of the Lord was upon him. Even in the midst of sin, judgment, and consequences, God does not forget His people. I love what we find here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. We already read on the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it said, if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if He rescued righteous Lot. What? Is Peter reading the same Genesis that I'm reading? What do you mean righteous Lot? Oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Again, I'm going, what Genesis are you reading, Peter? Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous and under punishment for the day of judgment. What on earth is Peter talking about? Don't miss this. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you know Christ, then you are not defined by your sin. You are defined as righteous because the one who died for you is righteous. Lot belonged to God. And even though he had fallen into this idea of wanting to be like the world, there was something inside Lot that was still faithful to God. There was something inside of him that knew this was wrong. There was something inside of him that looked and said, why am I doing this? Why am I giving myself to this? This is wrong. I ought not be doing this. And yet he fell farther and farther. And I don't know if you've been there. I have. Where I'm held captive by my sin. I'm held captive by what the world thinks. And I go, what am I doing? Why am I giving into this? Am I even saved? God knows who are his. And the point Peter makes here is that if God is able to rescue even Lot in the midst of his circumstances, then God is able to rescue you. He says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. We find that God knows his sheep. Leviticus 15. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We look at Lot and go, Lot's too far gone. And God goes, nope, he's mine, and I know how to rescue him. And maybe today you're living in sin that you know you ought not be living in. Maybe you're here today and you feel trapped by your sin, you feel trapped by the world. What do we find? The Lord knows how to rescue you. Cry out to him. It is not too late to repent. But you don't know when it will be. You are not promised tomorrow. You are not promised next week. Today is the day of salvation. And if you will repent, if in prayer you will cry out to God and say, God, I've been wrong. God, I went the wrong way. God is not going to go, yeah, you did. Like a good shepherd, he's going to grab you. He's going to put you over his neck. And he's going to bring you home. Because that's the God we serve. A God who is just and who will punish sin. But a God who rejoices over just one who comes to repentance. You can flee today and run to Christ. Not because you're sorry enough. I got to tell you, there's so many times in my prayer where if I lose my temper, I think about things I shouldn't, I look at things I shouldn't, and I go, God, I know I should be more sorry, and I'm just not. My heart's calloused right now. So-and-so, I feel like they deserved what they got. I lashed out at them, and they deserved it. Like, it was a long time coming. And God, I know what I did was wrong, but I don't feel bad. God, break my heart for my sin. And I'm so thankful that the basis of my forgiveness is not how sorry I am, the promise that I'll never do it again, but the finished work of Christ. Amen. If you've been going the wrong way, you can turn to Christ. You can seek forgiveness, not because you deserve it, but because the one who died for you paid your penalty in full. And there is nothing between you and God but your lack of repentance. That's all you have to do is turn. When we look at Lot, we see the example that when you get your eyes off of God's promises and commands, the only way to go is down. But today, you can find eternal life. Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the joy that comes from knowing we have a relationship with you. God, I look at this account and I'm appalled at the decisions Lot made. But then I look at my own life and I see how one sin leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. And before I know it, I'm not where I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I see the consequences of my sin. And I wonder how I got here. It's because when I choose not to focus on your promises and blessing and commands, God, the only way to go is down. But what I find in this account is the beauty of the truth. That if you knew how to rescue Lot, you know how to rescue us too. God, thank you for your loving kindness, your faithfulness, and your mercy. When we deserve judgment, you give us grace. And so as we get ready to sing grace that is greater than our sin, I'm so thankful for the finished work of Christ. And I pray if there are those here today that feel trapped. They feel destruction is coming. They feel overwhelmed by their consequences. I pray that today they would know that today is the day of salvation and they can turn to you and repent. And that they will not find an angry judge, but a loving father who says, "Welcome home, my child. I've been waiting for you." Who cannot wait to throw his arms around us and love us well. God, thank you for your mercy to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. In your spirit, amen.